need to honor him as one of our plenary speakers, and he is a man who deserves a good deal of honor from not only myself, but from all of us, quite honestly, because of what he's done to help get this all rolling, and is kind of the reason why we are here, apart from the grace of God, and also in addition because of the grace of God. I had a chance to meet this gentleman back in 1974. We were in the same Sunday school class together. He was rather a memorable individual with a number of stories that he told about being raised in a very biblically oriented household, which was totally foreign to me. And I was awed by what I heard. And I pulled the stories that he'd passed on to me for decades afterwards during my time in the Navy. And then maybe 25 years later, he became my pastor. And in a little remote outpost in Moscow, Idaho. There's a verse that comes to mind when I think of this gentleman, and it's in Psalm 1. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever it doeth shall prosper." And just as a solid oak, if you envision an oak or a tall, heavy-duty tree that's planted solidly, weathers a lot of storms, and yet still grows, prospers, and is blessed by God in the midst of all the storms, I think of this man. But the reason it is blessed in that way is because of its being planted by the rivers of water, by the Word of God. And such as this man, just as I knew him, there are all these stories about being raised in a God-centered, biblically-centered home, and all these stories that caught my attention early on in that Sunday school class. It's been very true of him ever since. He's very much committed to the Word of God and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that's at the center of all that he does. And that's also a large reason why he encounters a lot of storms, because of his commitment and faithfulness to the Word of God. So you can find out more about him as you read all the books he's written and everything else and all the different things he's done. But I just wanted to emphasize what I think is the most key and fundamental aspect of his character and makeup, and that's his commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Scripture. So please join with me in welcoming our first speaker, Mr. Douglas Wilson.
Thank you all for coming. Thank Patch for those very kind words of introduction. And of course, it's not necessary to remind you, but I will anyway, that we all know that everything, all day long, all the time, is always the grace of God. God is good and God is kind. I'm also reminded of H.L. Mencken's great comment. He was an unbeliever, but that too is the grace of God given to us, that God gives common grace to unbelievers, and they say wonderful things from time to time. Mencken said that self-respect is that deep, assured feeling that no one, as of yet, is suspicious. You know, one of the things that struck me when I look at all of you assembled here and what God has done for us in Moscow and what I see happening in different places around the country, you look at each other after wonderful things happen and you said, you know, we're just people. We just did this and God prospered it. God gave the increase. As Paul says, it doesn't matter who plants and who waters, but God gives the increase. It's always from God. Let's ask his blessing on our time here now. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that you would watch over us and direct our words and thoughts. We pray that you would do this because we ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, I'm going to begin with a confession. I was a philosophy major as an undergraduate, and I had good reasons for going into philosophy. I wanted to be an apologetic minister, and I wanted to study what other people thought and so forth. But when I was taking philosophy courses and studying philosophy, people used to ask me, "What are you going to do? You know, why?" said, I'm a philosophy major. That's my question. Why? And I used to tell them, you know, when I'm graduated, I'm going to get a job at Taco Time. I'm going to be the guy in the back behind that stainless steel counter saying, what is a taco, actually? You know, I mean, really, what is a taco? Now, the reason I bring up irrelevant majors is I would like to ask, just for grins, I would like to ask how many of you, I'd like to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you are working in your degree field? If you got a degree in anthropology, you're getting a paycheck from doing anthropology. If you got a degree in sociology, you're getting... Okay. That's pretty good. That's a sizable... It's under half, which is about the national average. Well over half of the people who went to college are making their living from some other pursuit, some other vocation than their degree field. It does not follow from this that higher education is irrelevant, but one of the things that we need to consider, one of the things we need to take into account is perhaps the unrelenting drumbeat that says you've got to go to college and you've got to decide what you're going to major in and you've got to go get a job in that field, which is essentially a pragmatic argument that views higher education as a vocational issue, is perhaps misplaced. Now, that's not saying that if you want to be an architect and you study architecture that you're doing something wrong. Obviously, that if you want to do a particular thing, there are certain things that you have to pursue, and I want to talk a little bit more about that later. What I want to do is ask, what is necessary? Why, when we are gathered as classical Christian educators and you've sacrificed a great deal in order to start your school and get it going, and you've established K-6 or K-9 or K-12 and you're up and running, and then you say, okay, now what? What's this for? What is the end toward which we are driving? Why are we doing this? Americans are a pragmatic people. We are intensely practical, and we pride ourselves in being practical, and sometimes we forget that being practical is not practical. We always want to get to the bottom line. We always want to cash it out. But the problem is that pragmatism can be hoist on its own petard. Pragmatism doesn't work. Pragmatism doesn't work. For example, in higher education, we have shifted to a system of, the questions that we ask are about electives, and by electives I don't mean the add-on, you know, the underwater basket weaving class. I mean the elective system where you can go to college and you can choose what you're going to study. We ask about the elective of majors. We ask about vocations. We think about getting into college. Probably one of the most frequent sets of questions that get asked, that you are presented with as parents come to your school, is how successful are you in getting kids into college, and if my kid gets this, you know, do you have any classes in computers, because my kid wants to major in computer science, and do you have tracks that go into pragmatic, hands-on, vocational fields? Now, I want to argue that a willingness to be impractical, rightly understood, is one of the most important things that we can do. A willingness to be impractical is one of the most important things for us to cultivate. Now, if we're going to be impractical, then I think we ought to be impractical on purpose instead of accidentally. Deliberative impracticality. In other words, instead of just wandering through the system as it is now, instead of just saying, okay, I'm just going to major in this and do whatever my career counselor tells me at Behemoth State University, I ought to, and find myself in some impractical situation where I'm not doing what I studied, we ought to pursue impracticality as a deliberate choice. And I want to argue this morning that this is a key principle that classical Christian schools, the people associated with classical Christian schools, need to understand, and we need to understand this all the way down to the ground. And in order to do this, we have to deal with the dominant paradigm. Now, obviously, I think this should be obvious, when I am urging impracticality, it does not mean that I think that 85% of your graduates should have trouble tying their shoes. I'm not talking about incompetence. Right? I'm not talking about incompetence. What I'm talking about is the recognition that God put us here for some other, for a higher purpose than a pig has searching for acorns. Okay? We need to understand that God has built us, as the scripture writer says, God has set eternity in our hearts, and we are not going to function well in the mundane, day-to-day existence of life, providing for families, taking care of kids, bringing them up, unless we are connected to something above all this. In other words, the permanent things matter. The transient things only matter to the extent that they're connected to the permanent things. So C.S. Lewis once said that whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date. Whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date. And people who chase after education fads and people who chase after the latest thing, and oh, there's this, and oh, there's that, and oh, there's the other thing, and you know, they like to pride themselves on being modern men, but to use the expression of one great writer, they are not modern men, they are momentary men. There's a difference between being a modern man and a momentary man. If you live for that which is evanescent, if you live for that which is transient, if you're not connected to the permanent things, then what you're going to find is that the practical stuff that you're doing becomes, it just turns to ashes. It just, what's the point? Why? How come? And you're going to find that even if you succeed in establishing a good income and a nice house and everything is just so, you're going to provoke a rebellion on the part of the next generation, because they're going to say, there's more to it than this. There's more to it than this. And they're going to run, but they can't hide. That's precisely what happened in the 60s. Affluent Eisenhower America, Ozzie and Harriet America, produced a massive rebellion against this rich, affluent lifestyle and produced the hippie rebellion. And now they tried to run, but they can't hide, because now we have a generation of rich hippies. Right? Ben and Jerry and all, you know, they're just doing David Brooks wrote a great great book. What was it? Bobos in Paradise. The Bohemian Bourgeoisie is rich hippies. And they like and they like to tell themselves that they are earthy, and they're earthy because they go to the food co-op with a $20 shopping sack, but it's woven to look like earth in earth tones, and they have a $15,000 slate walk-in shower, so the slate helps keep them in touch with the rhythms of the earth. Well, what happens is that this kind of affluence is going to, at some point, people are going to say, why? Why? Jesus taught us bluntly that man shall live according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because man does not live by bread alone. Now, what's more practical than getting bread? But Jesus said, that's going to pall. That's going to fall. That's not going to explain itself. If you're just hunting bread, if you're just equipping your kids to find bread and not equipping them to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, you're not equipping them for life. So, By impractical, I don't mean incompetent. I mean rightly ordered relationship between the permanent things and the transient things, such that the transient things have meaning because of their relationship to the permanent things. And one of the things that the transient things mean is that you need to be willing to give them up if God asks you to. You have to be willing to surrender them and walk away from them if that is what God requires. The dominant paradigm in higher education is the vo-tec paradigm. And liberal arts education has been dragged into that. Now, I need to explain this, but the liberal arts education, which meant something very different 300 years ago than what liberal arts study means today, the liberal arts educational paradigm has been subsumed under the vo-tec paradigm, and I'm going to explain that in a minute. And it's therefore thought, the liberal arts approach is therefore thought to be vocational training for future English teachers. Because everything, we think, must be vocational. All training must be vocational. So if you study Spanish, it's going to be because you're going to be a Spanish teacher. If you study English literature, it's going to be because you're going to teach English literature. If you're a liberal arts major, you're going to teach. But we have to resist this paradigm at every opportunity, and we have to object to it strenuously. Put this another way. What can your grads do? What do you expect your grads to be able to do? If the answer is, well, they can come back and teach here, I suppose. It reminds me of the fellow who took two Scotsmen, and he threw the two Scotsmen down into a pit. And after he threw them down into the pit, both of them got rich selling rocks to each other. We need to understand that this vo-tec approach to everything, that if you're going to be an engineer, study engineering. If you're going to be an architect, you study architecture. If you're going to teach, you study what we teach. Why are we teaching this? Well, so that future generations will have people who can teach this. No. Why are we teaching this? Why is anybody learning this? Well, so we can have someone who can teach it. Now, if you said, why do we train people to build bridges? The answer is because we want bridges. We need to get across rivers. We need to do, we can point to the end result. But by dragging the liberal arts education into the vo-tec paradigm, we have rendered it more than useless. We've rendered it senseless, not in the sense of impractical that I'm talking about, but we've just said there's no point to it. During the Civil War, very difficult time for our nation, but there was one thing that was done that was, educationally disastrous. During the course of the Civil War, Congress passed the Morrell Act. The Morrell Act was the act that established land-grant universities. Right? This, during the War Between the States, Congress passed the Morrell Act establishing land-grant universities. So, I live in Moscow. Pullman, Washington is 8 miles away. The Washington State University is there. The University of Idaho is in Moscow. There's probably just a stone's throw away from you somewhere a land-grant university that was established by Congress, and that establishment has had long-range, profound effects. Shortly before that, the elective system began. In the early decades of the 19th century, the elective system began at Harvard, where it began to be possible to major in something. Right? It began to be possible to major in something. And we have adopted a smorgasbord approach to education. And there are, in many universities, a handful of courses that are part of what's called the core curriculum. And that's maintained out of some sort of sense of the memory of a memory of a memory. So everybody's got to take these courses for some reason. Nobody knows exactly what. But you have this smorgasbord approach. You go, you get your basics out of the way, and then you major, you declare your major, and you study. We no longer have universities. We have multiversities. It's not the University of Idaho, it's the Multiversity of Idaho. It is not, we don't have a university system. The UNA depended, the university was a Christian invention. It developed in the Middle Ages, and Christians were able to develop form and freedom, multiple studies in a university because we had a UNA. We serve and we worship and adore one true God. That one true God is triune. Consequently, we have a reconciliation between the one and the many. We have a reconciliation between a principle of unity and a principle of diversity. Our multiculturalists like to talk about diversity, but they have no ground for it. They have no basis for it. You either go the way of, if you don't, all things, Paul tells us in Colossians, all things cohere in Christ. If you don't have Christ, you're going to go one of two directions, one of two pagan directions. You're going to either go the direction of Heraclitus, where world is king, everything is the, what is the universe? Well, it's like dumping a couple of tons of confetti into a tornado. All right, that's the universe. And even there, that's too much una because you've got one tornado. All right, you've got a principle of unity there because I can only give illustrations in the world that God actually made, not the world that Heraclitus thinks that we were in. But if world is king, everything is chaos flying in every direction. You can go that direction where you have diversity but no principle of unity, or you can go the direction of monism, Parmenides, the other Greek philosopher, where you can't account for diversity, you can't account for distinction, you can't account for separation, so all is one. You either go in the direction of all is one or all is chaos. In our culture today, because we have lost the principle of integration, because the prior principle of integration that our culture had was Christ, and because we have abandoned Him, we've walked away from Him, and we inherited these structures, all right, these universities, we've inherited them, and we don't know what to do with them, because we can't account for what people do in them anymore. We have multiversities and not universities. Now, there's one other thing, an illustration I've used before, perhaps I've even used it here before, but I'd like to make this point for you and apply it to the educational system. If you talk to most Christians and they said, hey, did you hear that Walmart is honoring National Religion Month, and the Hindus have Monday, and the Buddhists have Tuesday, and the Christian faith is honored on Wednesday, and Islam on Thursday, and this would be touted. This kind of thing would be touted as an expression of our commitment to diversity. Most Christians would be excited that we got a day. All right. Now, we'd say, oh, you know, we're being welcomed to the table. It's all, see, they're playing fair. The Muslims only have one day, and we only have one day. And see, you know, they're playing fair. No. If Walmart were to do that, you've forgotten something. Every day is money day. Right? Every day is money day. There is a principle of integration. There always is a principle of integration, even for those diversity mongers who want to say, you know, they want to say that they're going the route of Heraclitus, but they are not really. In our multiversities, there is a hidden principle of unity. There's a hidden una, and that is mammon. That hidden principle in our university system today is jobs, 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 jobs. Why do you have to have a job? So you can earn money, so you can provide for your family, so you can get your kids an education so they can go through and they can graduate so they can get a job. All right, that's the principle of integration. Now, what does it profit a man, Jesus said? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he loses his soul? What does it profit a man? Now, that doesn't mean, when Jesus is talking about mammon, when Jesus is talking about wealth, when the Bible warns us about wealth, It doesn't conjure up the idea of a miser sitting in his tower running gold coins through his fingers. That's it. Mammon is more seductive than that. Mammon is not something that is easy to identify, easy to spot, easy to resist. Our task as classical Christian educators is not to provide an option, just another option within this paradigm. We are seeking to challenge the whole thing. Subvert the dominant paradigm. Subvert it. Don't just accommodate yourself to it. If you say, well, we just want to graduate students who are checked out in all the basic, the basics of Western civilization so they can do really well in their History of Western Civ course at the university, so they can get their degree in English, so they can come back here, and so they can teach people to do the same thing, we're not succeeding. That should be, I think we should reckon that as a basic failure to understand what we are about. What good are the liberal arts? What are they for? Now, I've said that the liberal arts in the current paradigm is just another vo-tech thing, and it's a sort of a senseless vo-tech thing. Right? You've brought the liberal arts under the vo-tech paradigm, and the only thing it's good for is to basically train people to train people to train people. In the older pattern, it was understood that there's a vast difference between an education and training. There's a vast difference between education and training. Now, I need to run ahead. I'm not arguing for incompetence, and I have nothing against training. Training is a good thing. Training is a necessary thing. If you bring someone into your place of business to apprentice them, you need to train them. Training is good, right, necessary. I'm simply saying it's not the same thing as education. Right? It's not the same thing. It's different. Education is a good thing, but it's different from training. Training is a good thing, but it's different from education. Not bad, but different. That older understanding that training and education were not synonyms started to collapse at the beginning of the 19th century. The 19th century was the century of revolutions. The 19th century was the century of revolutions. A lot of damage was done to Western culture, Western civilization in the course of the 19th century. And I'm going to start the 19th century a bit early with the French Revolution and end it a little bit late with the Russian Revolution and all the turmoil and the tumultuous cultural upheavals, the cataclysms, the convulsions that happened in the 19th century have profoundly marked and affected our culture and us who are products of that culture. We are engaged in the monumental task of trying to restore what went before. In order to restore it, we have to understand it. And part of the difficulty that we're up against is, as I've said at these conferences many times, is that we are trying to impart to our kids the kind of education that none of us got. We didn't get that kind of education, so how are we going to pass it on? Well, we need to stay up late and read books we didn't think we're going to be reading at this time in our life, and we're going to have to start doing crazy things, and that's what we're doing. We're trying to get the education that none of us got. Now, what I'm saying is that there's a bigger, higher-level question. It's not just that you never read Beowulf before, and now you've read Beowulf, or it's not just that you've never read The Song of Roland, and now you have, and you've never read the other classic literature that you're now teaching, the dialogues of Plato and so forth. It's not just that you, in your previous situation, you hadn't read these things and now you have read these things. I'm urging a higher level question. What is reading them for? Why are you trying to internalize them? Why are you trying to get them? Why are you trying to pass these sorts of things on to your kids? For many of us, we have simply tried to go back to an earlier time in the current system before all the negative symptoms began to appear. We want to go back to that stage when our cancer was symptom-free. And we just want to push it back that far. Well, I just saw, you know, one of these internet things that floats around. Someone just sent me, I think it was a school in Oklahoma, a public school in Oklahoma in 1890, something like that. And they were circulating the test that you had to pass in order to graduate from eighth grade. Right? And it was, this test was duplicated from, you know, taken from what the eighth graders in Oklahoma in 1890 had to pass in order to get, passed on. How many of you remember a generation or two, your grandmother, your great grandmother saying, "Well, I only had an eighth grade education," like that was not much. And well, most college graduates couldn't pass this eighth grade. This eighth grade test that I saw, and we think, well, we just want to push back to the time when there were real standards in education. Now, we have to understand that after the elective system was adopted and after the Morrill Act and after all these things happened, our educational system was still a high standard educational system. It was still rigorous, and it was rigorous for quite a long time. There are places in the current system where you have to work really hard in order to get your degree. It's not just all standardless, you know, it's easy. There are majors that you can go in and just goof around and get out, but there are also majors that you can't goof around at all. You're going to have to work very hard. So it's not like there are no standards in any discipline. That's not what we're up against. It's that we have forgotten as a people what those standards are for. What are we here for? What are people for? When I ask what is a liberal arts education for, I'm actually asking what are people for? What are we supposed to be doing? Now, I need to say something else to qualify this, because this is what I'm urging, what I'm arguing is has a long heritage in Western civilization. Some of the heritage, a good portion of it, most of it is Christian, but it has its antecedents among the pagans. But the Christian faith, when it inherited this, inserted a dramatic modification, and this is very important. This goes back to Aristotle. Aristotle, I said there's a difference between education and training. Now here's Aristotle's take on it first, and then I want to give it the Christian modification, an essential Christian modification. Aristotle said that basically what we would call liberal arts education was the education of a free man. Training is what you did for slaves. Training was for slaves. Liberal arts education was for the citizen, the person who was going to be a free man. If you wanted shoes, you needed to train someone as a cobbler. If you wanted a wall, you needed to train someone to be a mason. If you wanted practical things, that's what you would train your slaves to do. If you wanted someone to function as a citizen, if you wanted someone to sit in the city gates, if you wanted someone to advise kings, you did not give him training. You did not give him training. You gave him a liberal arts education. It was not this way. There was the Christian modification, and what I would say the reformational modification of this was anticipated by the Jews. When someone was trained in the law, as Saul of Tarsus was by Gamaliel, one of the customs of the Jews was everybody who wanted to be a liberal arts egghead also had to get training in one field. So Saul was a tent maker. He knew how to work with his hands, but he also got rigorous training in the law. That's because the Jews didn't want a bunch of airy-fairy stuff detached from life. Now, in the Reformation, one of the things that happened was this. In the Reformation, there was a dramatic and very helpful modification of this training is for slaves and liberal arts education is for freemen. That modification was that was a recovery of the idea of vocation. Vocation means that you're not just called to the ministry and other people figure out what they're going to do, but every Christian is called by God to the station that they occupy. So Luther, who is one of the most magnificent teachers on this subject, said that changing diapers was as important a calling as preaching the gospel. Right? Changing diapers is as important a calling from God as preaching the gospel. The reformers recovered the idea of vocation, so they did not despise, the way Aristotle despised, the cobbler or the winemaker or the person who was pursuing those sorts of vocational pursuits. Everything was rendered to God in the name of Jesus. All vocations, all lawful vocations, are honorable. And everything that we do is to be done unto Christ. If you want to pursue that, a very, very good book is by Gene Veith on this, called God at Work. God at Work, and it's on God and vocational callings. Now, how is this not sort of a reformational egalitarianism where you have, well, okay, doesn't that set the stage for everything is now leveled? If God calls someone to be a backhoe operator and God calls someone else to be an architect and someone else to be a medical doctor, someone else to be an attorney and someone else to be a teacher of English, doesn't this idea of vocational calling from by God through Christ, doesn't that level everything? No, because we still have the issue of cultural leadership. Cultural leadership is inescapable. When you have a city, when you have a pagan city, you're going to have leaders and slaves. Paganism always leads inexorably to slavery. Some men are going to be in charge of other men, and those other men who are being bossed around are just going to be moved like there's so many ciphers. That is pagan slavery. In a Christian republic, in a Christian society, in a Christian culture, there will be leaders and there will be citizens who follow. And all of them honor all the others. So it's not the free man who despises the slave. It is the leader who respects the worker, and the worker who respects the leader. Now, we are not to work at a task until we have leisure to think about what we are doing and why. Rather, we are to be educated to think about the world. And then, in that context, we are to locate our work. We are to locate our vocational calling. You, as educators in classical Christian schools, should want your students, you should want your sons and daughters to be Christians first, thoughtful, reflective, and educated second, and employed third. That's the order. You don't want them employed first. How many Christians say, I got a job in this city, and I accepted and I signed the contract, and gee, I hope there's a good school there. I hope there's a good church there. I hope there's a place to worship. That's not Christian first. What you need to do is say, okay, the priority for us is worshiping God with God's people, Christian first, thoughtful, reflective, educated second, and employed third. Now, of course, you want all three. Of course you want all three. I'm not saying it's okay to be a Christian, and that's the most important thing, and so everybody just sits down at that point. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter after that. No, you want to be Christian, you want to be educated, and you want to be vocationally engaged. You want to have a calling that's honorable before God and that's useful to your fellow Christians and your fellow men. We want all three, but you should want them in the right order. Now, in our system, those of you who raised your hands when I asked if you were working in your degree field, for most of you, unless you're unless you're a medical doctor or in a specialized field like that, the degree field that you're working in, you're not limited by. You could go get a job in another field. In other words, most of you who had your hands up could quit that job and could get a job in another field where you wouldn't have your hand up again if someone asked that same question again. So there are people who are going to be medical doctors, and if you've got a son who wants to be a medical doctor, and he's known that he wants to be a medical doctor since he was in sixth grade, and that it's very clear that the calling of God is on his life, he was built for that. In our culture, in our society, there's a particular way to get there. And of course, since he doesn't want to start his practice when he's 45, that means he doesn't go to a liberal arts liberal arts school first, and then to a pre-med program, and then to med school, and then to his residency, and so on. Some go straight there. But for most of us, we have to ask this question about higher education, because when you're training kids K through 12, around 10th, 11th, and 12th grade, they're going to be asking questions. Their parents are going to be asking questions. So what now? I'm all dressed up. No place to go. You taught me to dance, but there's no ball. Right? What do I do? This question addresses, at a foundational level, why we are here. This question addresses, at a foundational level, why we are here. What do we think we are doing? We are not providing a stricter version of what everybody else is doing. If we wind up doing that, if classical Christian education is only what you did when you were a kid, only stricter, what you did when you were a kid, but no sex ed and no funny business and no drug deals in the hallways, right? Then we fail. We don't know what we're about. We do not belong to an eat your spinach school of pedagogy. I'm afraid I've run into classical Christian schools from hell, where people think they ought to call it grad grind classical Christian school. What we need to do is we're going to measure our success by whether or not the kids are miserable. If the kids are miserable, then we're going to take it that our standards are really up there. No. This is not the government school system of a generation ago and with actual homework. That's not what we're doing. If that's what you think you're doing, okay, let's just get back to that and raise the standards and raise the bar a little bit. Raising the bar a little bit in and of itself that's a good thing. It's no complaints about raising the bar, no complaints about higher standards. But you need to understand, I would urge you to think about this as parents and as educators, you ought never to raise the bar on anyone under your authority if raising that bar does not simultaneously raise it higher for yourself. Otherwise, you're like the Pharisees who bind heavy burdens on others that you're not willing to lift a finger to help carry yourself. If you say, we're going to make you read this and read this and read this and write thousands of words about each one of them, and it's due on Monday and no complaining, and this is a classical Christian school, you're saying, here, eat this. I've got this bowl of driveway gravel I want you to eat. Choke it down, no complaining. The Bible says things about those who murmur. God struck the Israelites dead in the wilderness for murmuring. You know that complaining is a bad sin. Well, that's not what you want to do. But if you say, don't just look at the curriculum guide, don't just look at the scope and sequence and all the stack of books. What you want to do is say, okay, I know you've probably heard me say this before, but I don't get tired of saying this because I think a lot of conservative Christian, classical Christian educators need to hear this and need to internalize it. Your job is not to get the kids to conform to the standard. That's not your task. Your task is to get them to love the standard. Your task is not to get them to conform to the standard while they count the days to graduation, and you're never going to see them again. Your job is not to get them to conform to the standard. Your job is to get them to love the standard, to internalize the standard, to carry on the standard, to say, I can hardly wait till I get married and start having kids so I can bring them back here. I want my kids to get the what I got, only more of it. And this is one of the delightful things about at Logos School. We're starting to see this. We're starting to see alums who got married a number of years ago, and they've got preschoolers and kindergartners now. We're starting to see alums bring their kids back, and we have a number of children of alums now in the elementary. And that's a glorious thing when parents say, I'm not going to take a job in another city. I want to stay here so that my children can get the same thing that I got, only more of it. They love the standard. Now, of course, truth and average, a good portion of those alums' children are my grandchildren, but not all. Nancy was just laying it out for me the other day, where this next year our grandkids are going to be, I think, a couple in preschool and one in kindergarten, one in first grade, or maybe two in first grade, and then second, third, fourth, and fifth. And I've calculated out, we have number 14 grandkid on the way, and I've calculated, and they'll all be in Moscow, and I figure in just a couple years, we're going to be about, my descendants will be about 10% of the elementary. I think I've told Tom Garfield, in one day, we're going to give a signal, go. And a little coup. Well, no. But they love it there. My kids loved it there. My grandkids love it there. And the point is to get them to love the standard, not just impart the standard and make the kids conform to it. But when you take that, all right, the task is to get the kids to love the standard. What does that do? If you said, okay. You sold me. Our task as classical Christian educators is to bring our students to the point where they all love and embrace the standard. Who does that raise the standard on? You. Right? If you just said, read this book, write this paper, or flunk out, you can put virtually all the weight of that standard on the student. If you say, your task, if you're doing your teacher training and you say to the teachers, your job is to get the kids engaged and excited about learning, and so that they go home and their food gets cold in front of them at dinner because they're talking about your class to the parents all the way through dinner, and they'd rather talk about your class than eat their dinner, right? That's what we're talking about. Now, who does that raise the standard on? Can you assign that? Go home, let your food get cold, talk to your parents about this. No, you can't assign that. You can't make the kid do that. But if you say, this is one of the things that we want to set, this is one of the things that we want to do in our school, we want to have that kind of story, not that exact story, but that kind of story floating back to us. You know, my daughter. I picked my daughter up from second grade, and when we were pulling out of the parking lot, she was talking about what they did this morning, and then we drove around the corner, she was talking about what they did second period and all the way home. Now, if that's a goal, and it ought to be a goal, then that's a goal that you're taking, that's a burden that you're taking on yourself. Right? You're raising this, you've got high standards for the kids, but higher standards for you. And this means that the kids are going to be doing what the Bible says that they will do. Students imitate their teachers. Jesus says, students become like their teachers. And when you're excited about learning, when you're excited about the subject you're teaching, when you're just worked up about this sort of thing, one of the most helpful things on our job application over the years, one of the most helpful things that I have that we have on our job application is we ask the people applying for jobs to list what books they have read in the last year. What books have you read in the last year? And if the person's applying to teach history, but they haven't read any books on history, you know, they don't care about that. I got my degree in it 10 years ago. That was the last I read in it, and everything else has just been connecting paint by numbers approach to getting a job. You're missing the point. I want teachers who love God, who love students, and who love what they're teaching. And that's what good teaching is loving the subject in the presence of students whom you also love. When you love the subject and you love the students and you're doing this coram Deo in the presence of God, you love God, love the students, and love your subject, and you just bubbling over with enthusiasm for the subject, That is contagious. That and only that is contagious. Now, this means that we're not driving for, don't just assume that classical Christian education is kick it up a notch for the students. And don't just assume that we go back 50 years and kick it up a notch, imposing it on the students. That's not what we should be trying to do. We should be trying to do something completely and utterly different, a different paradigm entirely, with a different telos at the end. That doesn't mean, of course, in a classical Christian school, two and two still make four, and Columbus still discovered America in 1492 and so forth. But that's not neutral. Right? Those things aren't neutral. Those are all true in a setting. And that setting that we have is the liberal arts classical Christian paradigm, not the little reservation that's still left for the liberal arts in the modernist, secularist paradigm. One other thing that I think should be noted, when I said earlier that that if your kids are going to be, you know, if your son or daughter, the students that you're graduating, are in a specialized field where they really don't have choices. You can't get a liberal arts degree and then just start practicing medicine. They don't let you do that. At least you will know how to read while you're in jail. You know. So I'm not talking about those odd circumstances, but most, I think most classical Christian educators at the K through 12 level ought to be thinking a great deal more about liberal arts education at the college level than they do. Right? And this is hard because many of your students are going to be getting scholarships into the established system. And is that a measure of our success? Yes, it is. But we don't, and is it a sin for someone to take one of those scholarships and go there? Of course it's not a sin. But I'm just urging you to think more about continuing the process than many of us are thinking. We're thinking, we've got enough troubles, K through 12. If I have to think about college on top of this, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not saying that everybody here should start a college. That's an affliction that only besets people like George Grant. You really ought to think. I would encourage you to not plant the, don't plow the ground and plant the wheat field and then get it, get it almost 80% of the way there and then mow it. This is all directed toward a particular end. Of course, we've started New St. Andrew's College in Moscow and New College in Franklin. If you really want to go to college in Tennessee, where I hear it's humid, huh? And every question ends with that little Tennessee lilt. Every statement ends with that little question mark at the end of every sentence. It's a delightful place. They've got a booth out here, and I would urge you to check it out. NSA, the same thing. Think more about the classical liberal arts tradition. And don't just write it off and say, okay, that's if you want someone to teach in a classical Christian school. No. What you want to do is train students to lead. Right? What's going to be happening out of New College and New St. Andrews, and God willing, if God is kind to us over the next half a century, 20, 30 more colleges like that, that are centered around the classical Christian curriculum, that is, and we're not in the business, we're not praying for 20 or 30 teacher colleges. Right? Now, it's not bad when one of our graduates goes and teaches in a classical Christian school. That's to be expected, but don't be deceived by that. That's not the point. The point is for students to take their role leading in as they scatter and go everywhere. You're training them to think, you're training them to live, you're training them to be able to take things apart, put them back together, and ask the basic fundamental questions in the light of a full-orbed, robust Christian worldview. I believe that if we don't start thinking more seriously about liberal arts education at the higher level, where it becomes a serious option, we are Well, you would see the dilemma if you had a classical Christian school K through 6, and then all the kids graduated and went to the government schools for junior high and high school. What would be the point? Why are you doing that? If you did that at 9th grade, what would be the point? If you did that in 12th grade, well, hopefully by the time the kids graduate from your high school, there should be either their basic education is complete, and when they go to the behemoth university, when they go there and they major in philosophy or they major in whatever it is, you want your high school graduates to be at a level where they're going to put more dents in the university than the university puts in them. That's what you want. And if they're ready for that, God bless you. Right? If they're ready for that, go to it. Go after it. If they're not ready for it yet, that doesn't mean your high school education has failed. It simply means that the training, the equipping, is not yet done. And since it is not yet done, you should seriously consider Christian college university experience that is self-consciously Christian, unashamedly Christian, and dedicated to the liberal arts approach. The word, when we say liberal arts, the word liberal comes from the Latin word liber, which means free. The reason, obviously the word liberty and other words share the same root. If you are pursuing liberal arts, this goes back to Aristotle, you are studying how to be a free citizen, how to be a free man. Now, those who are engaged in blue-collar work and in other vocational pursuits, those are honored by God, and Christians should honor them as well. And they should have a basic education that equips them to read the Word of God and so forth and to think through issues, and they should be checked out at that level. But a liberal arts education is not for everybody. Right? A liberal arts education is not for everybody. In order to have civilizational leaders, you need to have training for civilizational leadership. You can't. When Britain was building her empire, she did this with two universities. We have, in America, you can't swing a cat without hitting a university. But most of our universities are not universities in the classical sense. If you the old university system of Cambridge and Oxford, that old university system is what trained cultural leaders. And the system of education that they had developed was a liberal arts curriculum. In other words, 300 years ago, when you went to Cambridge or Oxford, you didn't graduate from Cambridge or Oxford with a degree in political science so you could go to Parliament. That's not what happened. You got a liberal arts degree. You got the kind of degree that we as Christians developed over a millennium to train people for cultural leadership. In the beginning of the 19th century, we began to abandon that. That was accelerated by the Morrell Act, where we established this alternative system. And when we established this alternative system, we as Christians are trying to plug what we're doing back into this alternative system, and it doesn't plug in very well. John Bunyan said, this is a paraphrase, I don't have the exact quote, but John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress, "It came burning hot into my mind that however he flattered, when he got me into his house, he would sell me for a slave. It came burning hot into my mind that however he flattered, when he got me into his house, he would sell me for a slave." It's interesting that C.S. Lewis quotes this excerpt from Pilgrim's Progress in The Abolition of Man, Lewis's magisterial work on education. The Abolition of Man is a glorious book on education, the importance of education, the importance of thinking rightly about education. And Lewis saw that the system that was set up, the textbooks, the way the textbooks were written, the way the school system was set up, was directing people into a particular realm, and that realm was the realm of slavery. If you look at our culture around us today, if you don't see chains being forged in every legislative session, then you are not paying attention. If you don't see chains being forged everywhere you look, every time you open the newspaper, then you are not paying attention. We are a culture that is descending deeper and deeper into slavery. We were once a free people. We are being enslaved. We are being enslaved as we speak. We don't hear, there was a time when you wanted to start a college, you would get some people together to build a building, and you started it. You started teaching. The log college that turned into Princeton. All the early Ivy League schools, what became the Ivy League, were Christian colleges that they're founding, and what you wanted to do is you, time to start a school, time to start a college. You did it. You didn't go ask anybody's permission. What do you mean, permission? I want to teach my children. I want to teach my children how to read. I want to teach my children how to think. I want to educate my children, bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you will have many Christian parents approach you at church and say, have you gotten permission to do what? To feed them their bowl of cereal this morning? Do I need permission for that? Not yet. But the legislature is going to be meeting again. We are being accommodated to this condition of slavery. Part of the reason that we listen to the flattery that will sell us for slaves is that we have not been educated as free men and women. If you want your children to stand free, they cannot stand free unless you educate them to be free. And you can't educate them to be free if all you care about is them getting a job and being a good worker bee in the hive. There's more to it than that. Thomas Hobbes, in his book Leviathan, said that, or urged that the classics, the reading of the classics, be suppressed. Why? Because it put ideas of freedom in people's head. And he wanted a monster state. He wanted the Leviathan state. John Dewey had a very similar outlook. John Dewey was a leftist who wanted education, who wanted one system of education where you had the children, the schools would in essence become not so much knowledge factories as they were socialization factories. And socialization, vocational training factories. Don't ask why. Just make your shoes. Don't ask why. Take your place on the assembly line. Don't ask why. We need more cogs. When you teach a child to read, and you teach a child to think about what he reads, you know what you've just done? There are libraries where all kinds of thoughts are running around loose. And they can go and they can pull a book down and they can read it and they can say, oh, that's not what teacher taught. That's not what my handlers, that's not what I was taught. What we have done is we have adopted, they, over the course of the last several centuries, they have built their civilization. They have built their civilization, and every civilization has a paideia. Every civilization has a system of enculturation. The reason why you have taken as much flack as you have, even if you haven't sorted all the issues out, the reason you've taken as much flack as you have is that you're doing something fundamentally different. What you're doing is your school is a representative of a different kind of civilization, a different kind of culture. And a different kind of culture is a threat to this kind of culture. Do you see that? The diversity that everybody celebrates is just, it's a faux diversity. It's a mock diversity. It's not real. It's not real diversity. When people trumpet their commitment to diversity, stand up and say, just say something. Stand up at the town hall meeting, whatever it is, and deliver yourself of an opinion that is genuinely politically incorrect. Say something that's a real stinker. If you need any tips, I've got a few tips. Stand up and say that, and you will see exactly how much diversity and how much commitment to diversity there is. It's a sham diversity. Diversity involves more than eating spicy foods at an international food fair. Let's have International Food Day and you bring the taco. You're going to be a philosophy major. You know. So when you gather together, this commit, basically what we are talking about, what we need to be committed to, is an understanding that education is inseparable from culture building. And if you want a Christian culture, if you want a Christian civilization, you must have Christian education. Secular education builds secular culture. Christian education builds Christian culture. And self-consciously Christian education is more than just Bible and history, history and English and math with a Bible class attached. That's what I'm talking about, is rigorously Christian education, which is classical Christian education. The scriptures at the center, all subjects taught as part of an integrated whole with the scriptures at the center. That kind of school leads to that kind of civilization. This kind of school leads to that kind of civilization. And that divergence of the ways, that parting of the ways, explains why there's so much hostility. So oftentimes that hostility is instinctive and nobody can really articulate it. Why the people who are hostile sometimes don't understand why, and you don't understand why you're catching it. But it's because you're representing a different way of living, a different way of being human, a different way of living before God. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you'd watch over us, be with us during the course of this conference as we reflect on all these issues. And I pray you'd bless us, because we ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen.